Let's go back to John's Gospel, just taking a few verses today. John chapter 12, starting with verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. So one of the things that's that I find very interesting, striking almost really about this particular passage is John sort of uses these Greek folks, whomever they are, as kind of just a means of moving to something important that Jesus says. Now they seem to be to some extent the cause of what Jesus says, which is interesting. But John says these certain Greeks who came up to the feast, so they're probably a category of what was known as God-fearers. That is, people who followed the God of Israel, but had not become full proselytes. That is, they hadn't become Jews. They weren't circumcised and so on, but they saw the intense monotheism of Israel and some of the high morality of Israel, and particularly looking at some of the pagan culture around them. You know, there were quite a few of these kind of people that moved into Judaism, but not fully becoming Jews. But they were somewhat welcomed into the community. In Jerusalem, they were often viewed with some suspicion, and so may not have been really fully embraced by the community there, even though they came up to the feast, which is a sign of devotion. And really a commitment to do this. And so that's probably why they were hesitant to approach Jesus. Here's this rabbi, and we don't know what his attitude toward us will be. Will it be like many of the people here in Jerusalem, deeply suspicious and kind of wanting to keep us at a distance, or will he be willing to see us? Now, I think that's a great issue, great question. And no doubt Jesus would be willing to see them. You know, he's clear he had other sheep, not of this fold. You know, we've seen that in John, that Jesus was well aware that his mission extended beyond Israel and to all the world. And yet John doesn't tell us what happened. It just kind of drops the story. We're kind of, well, did Jesus see them? Did Jesus not see them? What happened there? I think we can make our own assumptions, and my assumption is, of course, Jesus saw them and spoke with them. But what John is more concerned with, and therefore we know that this is more important than satisfying the curiosity of some old guy in Monroeville, Pennsylvania, is what Jesus said in reaction to being told that there are some Greek folks who want to see you. Because remember, all through the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus has been saying, it's not time. Right? My hour has not yet come. We see it from the beginning in John's Gospel when he goes to Cana in Galilee and they run out of wine and his mother comes to him and says, do something. And what's he talking about? Woman, what is this to me? My hour has not come. And that becomes a theme that recurs. Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem and moves away from people because it was not the time. And now, two of his disciples, interestingly, the two with Greek names, come to him and say, there's some Greek folks that want to see you. And he says, the time has come. Now my hour has come. And so he saw in that, was trying to signal to his disciples that the coming of certain Greek folks wanting to see him, asking to see him, was a sign that the time is now. Now the time has come. This is God's moment. This is what Jesus has been waiting for, planning for. Now he's going to say more interesting things about it in just a couple of verses that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. But today I just want to consider these couple of things that he says, really in reaction, in response to the Greeks coming, that it's the time. This is his time. And the coming of these folks from outside of Israel to want to be in the inside is a sign that, yeah, it's happening. Now is the time. God's already starting to draw people. He's going to talk about, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people. But he sees it starting with these folks coming. So it is his hour. Now, what does he say about it? Well, when we look at it, he says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, some picky and petty folks might say, well, it doesn't die, it sprouts and grows. But Jesus is saying, but you take the seed, and if you just have it sitting around, it's useless. The point is you're supposed to bury it in the ground, and then it becomes useful. Then it sprouts. And so he's talking about what's coming. He understands that when the hour has come, that now is the time that he's been preparing for, that it's God's moment. He understands that means you're going to see me as a grain of wheat buried, but don't despair. That's not the end. But it's the beginning. It'll look like the end, but it's in fact the best ever beginning. And so he signals that with this image. Really, it's a brief parable. He said, just like this, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you see all the time. You know this. A farmer plants that seed, and then comes the crop. He said, and that's what's going to happen. Now, you're going to think that when I'm away from you for those three awful days that you're going to suffer through, that it is the end. And in fact, it is a very important beginning, the most ever important beginning, the ultimate new beginning of all things. And so he shows it with this particular illustration, with this picture. And he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the Lord Jesus, understanding God's plan, has a very different picture of glory than probably anyone else there had. And that's why he moves quickly to this illustration. You see, because he says, now the time's come, and it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And out there, the disciples would be thinking, yeah, we saw the parade. We saw people waving the branches and yelling hallelujah, and they recognized you as a king. Yeah, it's time for you to be glorified. And we're going to be right there with you, right? We're on your team. It's time for us all to be exalted and to make some things happen. Maybe they fall victim to the same thinking that was common among the people. Now we're going to throw out the Romans. We're going to exalt Israel again. We're going to show the world that we are indeed the people of God, the most blessed, the most honored. And so the glories are just going to flow out of Jerusalem to all the world as you are glorified. And Jesus basically is saying to them, close. Right? The blessings are coming. they're going to flow from Jerusalem to all the world, but nothing like you think. And in fact, let me give you a picture of it. When you take a seed and put it in the ground, and then you wait for the harvest, that's more what it's going to look like. And John doesn't mention it this time. He has mentioned it in other occasions. And I'm surprised a little bit that he didn't mention it, because I think John could have told us, but we can assume without him telling us, that the disciples were all going, What's that have to do with anything? How is that a picture of what's coming? And they had a long way to go. Long way to go. But Jesus is showing them, telling them, teaching them, preparing them. They're not getting it, but that doesn't mean he's not teaching them, telling them, preparing them. All right, and then Jesus does something even more puzzling. Right, he gives this contrasting command. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now again, whoever loves his life loses it, and those who hate their life keep it. Now that sounds pretty counterintuitive, doesn't it? You know, if you really love your life, if you love this life, I say, how are things going today? And you say, you know, if they were any better, I'd be twins, man. I can hardly describe how blessed I feel, how wonderful everything is going. And I say, you know, you're going to lose all that. I say, well, thank you, Debbie Downer. You know what? Really? And on the other hand, I say, how's everything going? Ah, man, I can't imagine it being any worse. You know that psalm you read? That's me. You know, everybody's turned against me. Everybody hates me. Nobody wants to talk to me. My friends have turned from me. People whisper behind my back. I hate life. Congratulations. You're going to have it. It's going to go on forever and ever. And you think, life's too long to live like this. Come on. So it sounds just so wrong, doesn't it? So what could Jesus possibly be saying? What could he mean by this kind of thing? Well, first of all, an important thing is this is the way Semitic people talk. Right? We see it in Jesus, but it's not typically the way we talk. One of the things that I have read, I don't know a lot of folks from the Middle East, but one of the things I've read in particular, we have a missionary we could ask when he was here. I didn't think of it at the time. But one of the things that I find a lot of people saying they find really striking and different when they talk with Middle Eastern folks is they tend to contrast things in extremes. You know, we might say, well, I love this and I'm not that crazy about that. They would tend to use the extremes. I love this and I hate that. You know, those kind of contrasts. This group is good. This group are dogs. You know, the extreme. So you find it in the Bible from the beginning. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So do you think that means God was just, you know, sitting up in heaven going, and that Jacob, you know, keep his picture right here, you know, just love that guy. And Esau, man, I hate that guy. Hatred. No, Jacob I've chosen. Esau I've passed over. Jacob I'm going to build a line from. Esau I'm not going to do that. But it's expressed in the strongest possible contrast. And so Jesus speaks in the same tradition. You know, if you love your life, you need to lose it. If you hate your life, you're going to keep it to eternal life. John gives us a commentary on this in 1 John. I think he helps us understand exactly what Jesus meant. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? I think that's his understanding of what Jesus said. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I think there's the description that John's giving us of what Jesus means by loving your life. It isn't just what I was saying. Yeah, everything's going great, man. I'm loving life. You know, everything, my life is just working right now. And it's all good. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what's making your life good. What are you holding on to? You know, what is it that you think life is about? And he says, I'll tell you what the world thinks. And it is the lust of the flesh. You know, it's interesting that that was true in John's time. Of course, it's not true today that people live for hedonistic kind of practices. You know, all about pleasures, fleshly pleasures. You know, that's what makes our world go around, isn't it? We've gone crazy with that. And I don't think I need to talk about that because you can't look at anything, listen to anything, watch anything, and not be hearing about that. You know, that was the issue that we were facing as the PCA, people who identify themselves with a particular sin. You know, and find their identity in that more than their identity in Christ. That's the point of that. That we are not going to allow people who identify with a particular fleshly temptation and say, this is who I am. But we say, in Christ, I'm fighting against this because I know it's a disordered desire of my flesh. And you're not holding it up as an identity. That's the issue going on. But that's what's happening in our culture. We've gone crazy. And I mean, my generation was a big part of us getting there. And I know that. You know, the free love 60s and all of that stuff, you know, sort of trivialized sex. We had the whole Bill Clinton thing where, you know, people were actually saying it's only about sex. You know, not about power disadvantage, you know, not about broken vows, not about shattered trust, not about all those other things. It's just about sex. We trivialized it, and now the next generation has said, "Well, you know what? We're gonna take it out of the trivia and make it our very identity. This is who we are." So hedonism. It's what we do is who we are. And he says, and the lusts of the eyes. That's really materialism, isn't it? You are what you have. You are what you have. And again, I know my generation was all about that. You know, you have to have a nice house. You have to have a nice car. You have to have all these things. We thought, you know, what you have is really who you are, how you present yourself. This is what I have. And we want to brag about that. Connie and I were on a bike trip some years ago. And, two of the men on it, spent time at one of the dinners we had comparing their Rolexes and talking about how many they had. And I, you know, I can't even conceive of wanting one. I don't know if you have one, but whatever. It's your business how you spend your money. But it's inconceivable to me, and I do know what that word means, that you would spend those thousands and thousands of dollars on a watch and then do it again. One guy, yeah, I've got two Rolexes and a Philip Patel or something. I don't even know what they're comparing those. You know, and I thought, boy, there's a boomer thing, isn't it? You know, we want to show off wealth, have it on display in some way like that. Now the new things, you know, it hasn't really changed, but it's just changed forms. You know, now do you belong to the right yoga studio? You know, do you have your kid in the right preschool? Do you have the right tutor? Do you have the right masseuse? You know, it's still materialism, but in a different way. It's not only we are what we do, but we are what we have. And the pride of life is sort of we are what we are. About being the pride of life, sometimes it's from what I do, sometimes it's from what I have, sometimes it's just who I am. You know, you think you're better than me. Because I am. You know, and that lurks in the hearts of all kinds of people. Well, John is saying that's what the world has. That's what the world offers. That's what the world is. That lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And if you love that stuff, if you're getting your identity from that stuff, the love of the Father is not in you. That's not who you are when you're in Christ. That's not what you cling to for meaning when you're in Christ. That's not where you go for identity when you're in Christ. Can you like those things? Sure. You like fleshly pleasures? Yeah. Well, he tells us to celebrate that within marriage. He tells us to enjoy the good things that he provides for us. But we are thankful for them. We're not saying this is who I am, but these are good gifts that God has given. The things that we have are the good gifts that God has given. The things that we are what God has given us. And so John says that's really, I think, what Jesus meant by if you love life. He's talking in that kind of a way. And so I think that's the key to understanding it. And then Jesus tells us what to do as an alternative. What to do as an alternative. If anyone loves his life, he'll keep it for eternal life. Well, what are we supposed to do? He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So, there's essentially two things there. We are to serve Jesus, right? Rather than being self-serving. That's what the love of the world is. That's what loving your life is being ultimately self-serving. My life is all about me. I am the captain of my fate. I make my decisions. I set my course. I choose my way. Say, no, you know, all that stuff is garbage, and it's dead, and it's gone, and I want to serve Christ. We had a great sermon from right here yesterday. William Glaze, Bill Glaze, is a pastor from Homewood. One of the things Presbytery is doing is working toward racial reconciliation. We bring in a speaker every year. I really appreciated this one, Bill Glaze, from a large church in Homewood, that brought a message. He preached the sermon and then spoke for us an hour on principles of reconciliation. But his sermon was about service with a smile. He was talking about serving Christ. And he had all kinds of illustrations. I was kind of surprised at his preaching method. He was just filled with illustrations. And they were good ones. I really appreciated it, enjoyed it. But just to steal one of them, I was talking about a church where after they have communion, the pastor happened to notice that there was this woman who went through picking up all the communion cups. And he said to one of the deacons from that kind of a church, how long has she been doing that? And he said, oh, pastor, long as I can remember, long before you got here. She's always done that. So he goes to this woman and he said, I want you to know I noticed you picking up the communion cups and I want to say thank you. And she said, you know, if I were doing it for you, I would have been annoyed that you never said thank you. But I wasn't doing it for you. I think that's how you have an attitude of joyful service. Is you understand whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do, you do as unto the Lord. That's what Jesus said about service. If anyone will serve me, and then how do you serve Jesus joyfully? He gives us that too. You have to follow me. So we follow Christ. It means in everything we try to discern where is the Lord leading us? Where would the Lord have us be? How would the Lord have us serve? How would he have us conduct ourselves in this situation or that? How do we follow after Christ? And we must constantly be reorienting ourselves in doing that. I've told you, the book, Messy Spirituality. Mike Iaconelli in that book talked about trying to follow Jesus. And he said, I keep losing him in the crowd. And in this busy life, it is so easy to lose him in the crowd. That's why we get together every week. We have to reorient our hearts, our lives, our minds back toward Jesus and toward his word so that we can serve him and follow him. Those are marks of a disciple. And then Jesus doesn't end that without the promise that God will honor those who serve him and follow him. God will honor that. Think, no matter how badly we do it, and believe me, we're going to do it badly. No matter how badly we do it, if we are honestly seeking to serve and follow Jesus, the Father sees that, and he says, hey, I love that. How can I honor these people? They are serving and following my Son. How can I honor them? Do you want that? Do you want God to say, I see you, and I'm going to honor you. Serve and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. Thank you that even in the sometimes perplexing sounding statements, that there is rich reward as we contemplate them. And ultimately it points us away from the ways of the world, the ways that come naturally to us, the default settings of fallen people, and give us hope that we can live differently, that we can see differently, that we can be different because of Jesus. So help us to serve and serve well. Help us to follow and follow closely. Help us to look for the signs of your favor, for we seek to honor Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.